Would you open your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 19? Book of Job. There's a couple of pictures I want to show you just to start with. These are the pyramids of Giza, Egypt, when we were over in the Mideast all those years ago. There's so many places I wanted to see, and you know, you think, well, we're in the neighborhood, but there really wasn't any possibility of seeing the pyramids. And that looks like they're just way out in the desert, and it would be a fantastic place to visit, but I want you to see where they really are. This is the pyramids looking southwest from Greater Cairo. And I mean, they really are just outside the city. The city has grown out to it. And so as you would be traveling southwest, I suppose, in a car, you would reach a point where you crossed a line and it was like you were going back in time. If you're reading the Bible, beginning in Genesis, and you read through the historical parts, and then you get through, if you make it through, you know, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel, then congratulations. You get 3 free sins that week. But then you read Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And as you finish Esther and then you cross over into the book of Job, what you're really doing is stepping far, far back in time. The timeline of the Bible, the Old Testament, goes from Genesis through the end of the book of Esther. And anything after that then needs to be plugged in somewhere along that timeline. For instance, the book of Psalms, about half of them were written by King David. And so you would need to plug those, at least mentally, back into 2 Samuel somewhere during the reign of King David, and so on with the rest of the books. The book of Job is a fantastic piece of literature. Alfred Lord Tennyson called Job the greatest poem of ancient and modern times. And then Victor Hugo, reflecting perhaps a secular view of it, he said, the book of Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. It's an incredible book. Now, nobody knows exactly when the book of Job was written. There are many guesses, educated guesses about it. The rabbis taught that Moses learned and wrote the story of Job in oral tradition when he was in the desert in Midian for about 40 years. And Midian would have been sort of next to the ancient land of Uz, which is where the book of Job is set. Job, whenever the story was written down, the clues in the story about the culture and so on tell us that this Job would have been more or less contemporary with the man Abraham. So that meant he lived about 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before the time of Christ. Somewhere to the southeast of Canaan, we get that from the first couple of verses of the book. Whenever it was written down, Job seems to be the oldest story in the Bible. And Job deals with the oldest problem in the world. It's the problem of unexplained suffering. As we grow older and we learn something of life, we learn that there's such a thing as pain. I remember the first time our youngest grandson tried to stand up by putting his weight on a drawer that was pulled out down near the bottom of the floor, you know, the bottom of the cabinet. As he put his weight on it, it slid in and it mashed his fingers. Not bad, but at that point, he knew there was such a thing as pain. We're troubled as we grow older. We have kind of ominous feelings. If we're paying attention, there's something terribly wrong with the world. And something's wrong with me. And the world isn't getting better. And neither am I. And then there's the inescapable foreboding sense of our own approaching death. And we have a yearning for something transcendent, something that is above and beyond this world in a twisted way. Many believe this is what explains the popularity of horror movies and things of that nature. We want there to be something beyond this world, something supernatural. And yet, we also have a sense of our own unworthiness, if we're honest, that we're somehow unfit for the transcendent reality that we long for. 4,000 years ago, Job wrestled with all of these things. Normally, as I've been going, I do preach through books. In fact, I'm doing that on Sunday night, the book of 1 John. But lately, I've really been enjoying going back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament and showing how they're connected together. And I struggled with it this week because in Isaiah last week, we should go back to the New Testament, and I just couldn't find any clarity about it. I finished reading the book of Job this week, and suddenly it dawned on me, we don't need to go back to the New Testament. We need to go even farther back into the past. Because in Isaiah, we looked at the suffering servant. There are four songs in Isaiah about the suffering servant, especially Isaiah 53, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. But Job is the oldest example of a suffering servant of God. Somebody who endured such hard things and yet really had done nothing to deserve what he was going through. Now, the book of Job isn't as complicated as it seems. Sometimes people say, I get lost in the book of Job. The book of Job is basically a bunch of talking heads, if you want to put it in modern language. But you have an introduction, chapters 1 and 2. You have a very satisfying conclusion in chapter 42. And then in between, you have three rounds of debates between Job and his three friends. His three friends all say much the same thing in different ways and from different angles. And basically what they're saying is, Job, you must have sinned. You must have done something really bad or this wouldn't have happened to you. And Job calls them, quote, miserable comforters, because he knows he hasn't done anything wrong to deserve everything that's happened to him. He's overwhelmed with grief and hurt feelings, the betrayal of friends, physical pain, confusion, what is going on. He's also an example of somebody pouring out his soul honestly to God. And yet, in the midst of his anguish, something unexpected just springs forth from his tormented soul, like a bright beam of sunlight suddenly breaking through clouds on a stormy day. There's a sudden outburst of what we could only call defiant trust from Job, a stubborn confession of faith in God despite everything that had happened to him. Now, here in chapter 19, we're going to look at verse 25 and following. Many believe this is the most important passage in this ancient story, because what Job says here points to some very good news. And in fact, in two sentences in English, three verses in our Bibles, Job declares the good news in five different ways. Let me read these verses to you. In the midst of it, I want you to picture him. He's covered with boils. He's lost his sons and his daughters. He's lost his fortune, his herds. They didn't keep fortunes in the bank in those days. They kept it on the hill, on the hoof. And he lost all of his herds, and he didn't lose his wife. As Tim Hawkins liked to say, the devil looked at her and said, I'm not messing with her. And her advice to her husband was, curse God and die. Thanks, hon. He lost everything. He's on an ash heap. Maybe he's seated in the ruins of one of his son's home. He's scraping his sores with a potsherd. And yet in the midst of this, verse 25, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. First of all, Job says, God is his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. This is a word that was used later in the Law of Moses. It meant a vindicator, a justifier, a rescuer, a savior, if you will. In the Law of Moses, it was a relative who could come in and pay the price to make things right. Often it meant marrying the widow of someone who had died so that their name would continue in Israel. It involved redeeming property. Again, somebody who could step in, pay the price to make things right. Now, Job had been unjustly accused by his friends, and he felt like he was unjustly treated by God. Yet he also believed that somehow, some way, someday, God would vindicate him and make everything right again. Now, Martin Luther said, we can only read the Bible forwards, but we have to understand it backwards. What did he mean by that? Well, Jesus said much the same thing when he told his disciples after the resurrection, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the Law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's the three divisions of the Old Testament. A little out of order from our English Bibles, but there's the Law of Moses, and then there's the prophets, the end of the Old Testament. The Psalms, the word Jesus used there was the word ketuvim. It was a word that the Jewish people used. It meant writings, and it included not just the Psalms. They would call it that. It was the longest book, and sometimes in that section, sometimes they would just refer to the whole section by referring to the biggest book. But it included the book of Job. So Jesus, in effect, was saying, among other things, everything written about me in, among other places, the book of Job must be fulfilled. Well, how could he say that? Both the suffering servant in Isaiah and the suffering servant Job point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate suffering servant of God. Look at the parallels. Both Job and Jesus were righteous men handed over by God's purposes to Satan-inflicted sufferings. Both Job and Jesus were mocked and mistreated. Both Job and Jesus prayed for those who persecuted them. Both Job and Jesus became, after a costly substitutionary blood sacrifice was made, they became a priestly mediator between God and sinners. And both Job and Jesus in the end were exalted and honored by God to a greater position than ever before. After Jesus obeyed God and went to the cross, the Bible says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word kurios, Lord, that's the word the Jewish people use to refer to Jehovah God. Jesus Christ is Lord. He said God is his Redeemer. Then he's hinting at the fact that God would accomplish his purposes on the earth. I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. Now, some think he means his immediate situation, because earth can also mean dust. And some think that Job is talking about the ashes that he's sitting on, that he means in the end, God will bring me through all this and he'll stand with me here on the ash heap. But if you look at these verses, he seems to have a bigger scope than that. He seems to be talking about the end of the ages, the culmination of all things. Regardless of how it seems, God's purpose, his intention has always been to walk with his created beings on this earth that he has made. This is why after Adam and Eve sinned, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It wasn't the first time. Can you imagine a more wonderful way to end your day in paradise than God coming to walk with you? Let's walk and have a talk. This time they hid from him. but he wanted them. He called to them. We'll come back to that. This is the goal he's moving toward. Revelation said the dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will dwell with them and be their God. This is his purpose. This is what he's moving toward. Now, the pagan view of history, it was cyclic or cyclic and meaningless. I was telling Billy a while ago when our oldest grandson was little, we had a front-loading washer with a clear plexiglass door, and little Andrew would pull up his little rocking chair and sit in front of it and just watch the laundry go round and round. We were happy for him to be occupied because that meant he wasn't knocking down a wall somewhere, you know, but I couldn't see the fascination of just endlessly watching things go round and round. This is a pagan view of history. That the ages come and go and they come round and round again, and that they're subject to the caprice and the whims of unpredictable gods whose purposes are incomprehensible. The most you can hope for is maybe to give them some sacrifices to get them to cut you a break every now and then. God revealed first to the Hebrew people and then to the rest of the world that history is really his story. Thomas Cahill wrote in the book, How the Jews Saved the World. He was writing from a non-believing point of view, and he was baffled by the fact that this group of desert nomads would come up with a way of looking at history that was so different from all the rest of the world, that history was linear. It started and it was moving toward a conclusion. They said God told them. That history is really his story, that it's moving from a beginning that he made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth toward the fulfillment of his goals and his purposes. And while we cannot understand everything that God is doing in our world or in our lives, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has placed eternity in the hearts of man. We long for something beyond this world, as good as it can be. There isn't anything in this world that can ultimately satisfy us. And yet, he said, man cannot know what God is doing until God reveals it. And God has made it plain that in this age, he is calling a people to himself. He came back to the garden. There's an act of love. Why did he come back to the garden? And he called to Adam. He called to the man, where are you? He knew where he was. It was an invitation. Come back to me. Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, closes with an invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who has drunk of the water of life say, come. And whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Over and over again, God keeps calling people to himself. And in the end, if you read the end of the book of Revelation, spoilers, but they're great spoilers. In the end, he will stand with us on this earth, our Redeemer, with his redeemed people on a redeemed planet. In the end, we get to stand with Jesus and laugh the laughter of the redeemed. May God grant that we hear at least faint echoes of that laughter here in this world now. He says, I know God is my Redeemer. I know God will accomplish his purposes on the earth. And then Job said, I know I will live beyond death. This is verse 26. This verse is incredible. This is the first glimpse we have of an important truth in the Bible. After my skin has been thus destroyed, thus how? The diseases that were ravaging him, the boils and so on. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. This is the oldest and clearest reference in the Bible to belief in resurrection. Pagan peoples dismissed it. The Greek philosopher said all matter is evil. The goal is for us to escape the body, to escape the material, to attain to a pure spiritual existence. This is not what God created us for. This is not what we were made for. Because of what is called progressive revelation, the idea behind that is that God didn't tell us everything all at once. In fact, we get to the end of the Bible, He still hasn't told us everything. He's God, right? But He didn't tell us everything all at once. He revealed more as time went on. And so in the Old Testament, there was only a shadowy, indistinct idea of what awaited people beyond death. Even believers in God only had the faintest idea. And Job is acknowledging his present miserable reality. He's covered in boils. He's scraping himself. He thinks it's going to kill him. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He's not anticipating some gray, wispy, shadowy existence. Why would we think that what God has for His people isn't as good as this planet? He's anticipating a literal, physical, and personal life after He dies. After His present body is consumed by disease, He anticipated being yet alive in a renewed body of flesh. And He would be Himself, not somebody else with no memory of who He had been before, in my flesh, He says. Do you know what resurrection means? Resurrection means our bodies matter. We can debate the idea of cremation versus burial. I have my own preferences, but I have to say from a strictly biblical point of view, all cremation does is speed up the process of dust to dust. But even when we have someone cremated, we don't throw human beings away like a Dixie cup. Resurrection means that our bodies matter. Therefore, what you do in your body and what you do with your body matters. Did you know that the Bible teaches that everyone will have a resurrection? But not necessarily in a good way. Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6 talk about the first resurrection. That means there's a second. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. There's another resurrection for those who reject God. It's not good. You know my fascination for all my adult life, ever since college, with accounts of the last words of dying people and what's come to be called near-death experience studies. I say again to you, we believe what we believe about life after death because of what the Bible teaches, because of what Jesus especially said, and anything else we must hold accountable to that revealed truth. But I'm absolutely elated since the mid-1990s, it's got to be getting close to 1,000 studies on near-death experiences that have been published in peer-reviewed medical journals. And many of these studies were conducted by skeptical atheist, unbelieving doctors who set out to find another explanation for these experiences. And what they found was that so many people who had near-death experiences could describe in great detail things that happened to them, things that they observed when their hearts were stopped and their brains were flatlined. And these doctors and scientists, many of them believe that when your brain flatlines, you're gone. And yet, These people described in great detail the procedures that were done to them, even things that their family was doing in other parts. And so one formerly skeptical researcher concluded, he was an oncologist, he concluded that on the basis of the evidence, it was possible to say scientifically that there is an afterlife. Your consciousness does not cease when your body dies. That's good, right? Not necessarily. People are reluctant to talk about these things, but many people have near-death experiences that can only be described as hellish. We have to say from a biblical point of view, regardless of what medicine says, that these people didn't die in God's sight. There was a line they didn't cross. So how can they see? Does it mean they're saved? A lot of people saw Jesus while he was here on earth that they weren't all saved. And some of these people have things they don't really want to talk about. See, the Bible is right. Without Jesus, it really isn't safe to die. Without Jesus, it isn't safe to die. That's why I have musical heroes growing up. I love to hear David Crosby sing with Crosby, Stills, and Nash. The harmonies are incredible. And then when I read that David Crosby, just a day or two before he died, he texted out something about, I hear heaven's overrated, cloudy. And then he died. That lands like a dull thud in my soul. Not my place to judge him. But I'm telling you, on the basis of the Scripture, and even on the testimony of some who've had near-death experiences, without Jesus, it isn't safe to die. I once was asked to go over to Greene County Hospital to visit a man in the ICU. I did not know. And didn't know the family. I think it was a neighbor of somebody. And I went over, and he was a very old man, and he was dying. And let me tell you something. It doesn't matter how much you've read the Bible or how much many books or how much education, you always feel inadequate in a situation like that. And I talked with him, and I shared the gospel, and I prayed with him. And when I came out, his family was standing out there, and they weren't churched, and they weren't antagonistic, but they were puzzled. And they said, What did you say to him? I didn't give them the whole story of this, but I heard a story about a man who told his little boy, here, take the milk jugs out on the front porch and put them out in the milk box for the milkman. I remember doing that at my grandma's house. They used to deliver the milk and pick up the empty bottles and so on. And the little boy had the two empties, and he went to the screen door, and he stood there staring out in the dark. And his father said, well, go on, what's the matter? And the little boy turned around and said, it's too dark to go out there without a father. And I told that family, I told him, it's too dark to go out there without a father. And it really is. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And then Job said, I will see God. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. The ancients called this the beatific vision. Beatific means blessed, the blessed vision. See God. Again, brothers and sisters, we hold everything like this. We have to hold it accountable to the Scripture. But John Burke started out as an agnostic teenager. His father was dying of lung cancer. And he found on his father's bedside, his bedstand, a copy of the book Life After Life by Raymond Moody, who was not a Christian, not a believer. But it was the first published book on near-death experiences. He read the book. John Burke, as a teenager, read the book all in one night. And he said he sat on the edge of his bed and thought, oh my gosh, this Jesus stuff may be true. And if it is, I want to be with him. And a couple of days later, a Christian friend helped him pray a prayer of commitment and receive Jesus as his Savior. So he became a Christian. He went on to become an engineer. He had a career in engineering for about 10 years, and then it got really bad. He became a pastor. Went to seminary, became a pastor. He's a pastor now. In 2015, he published the book, Imagine Heaven. One prominent scholar, I can't think of his name right now, he said, this is now the premier go-to book, Christian book on near-death experiences. It's one of the top 10 books, best books I've ever read in my life. John Burke said that after you filter out what people actually remember from their experiences versus their interpretations of what they remember, what they describe, not any one individual one, but all of them taken together, begins to put a picture together that sounds very much like what the Bible describes and not what the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran or anything else describes. In 2023, he wrote, surprisingly, a sequel to the book, Imagine Heaven. He called it Imagine the God of Heaven because he said there were so many of these people who said much the same thing in different words. They talked about how incredible it was. It was like you had 50 senses, not five, that there were colors you can't describe. There was sounds you can't describe, music. And they keep saying, I can't put it into words. And it was just incredible. It was wonderful. It felt like home. And I didn't want to leave there. But then they would say, as beautiful as it all was, it was nothing compared to him. And one lady said, I felt like I could just stare at him forever. We all, whether we realize it or not, we long for home with a capital H, and we long for him with a capital H. And Job said, I will see God. But then he was also troubled by a sense that he was not fit to stand before God. How my heart faints within me. The word faint can also mean yearned or consumed by yearning. Job longed for God, but he was troubled. His heart fainted at the thought of standing before God. As well, anybody who's thinking seriously about it ought to be. God says of himself in his word, our God is a consuming fire. Job's loathsome physical condition, covered with boils, whatever skin disease had affected him, was a vivid picture of the state of his soul before God, unfit, unholy, unclean. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Isaiah 64:6, you say, oh, you don't know what I've done. You don't know. We do such wonderful things. And Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. And David, the king, as flawed as he was, in Psalm 130, verse 3, he said, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We all know the answer to that question. Isn't that the cry of our own hearts? If we stop pretending and we're honest before God, who can stand before you? But David went on. You would mark iniquity, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that you may be venerated, that you may be worshipped. How can that be possible? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And he is the way and the truth and the life. And he said, because I live, you shall live also. I like to tell Christian families, when we come to the graveside, the story doesn't end here. Because of him. Let's pray together. Lord, we need you. One of your psalms ends by saying, He will be our God even beyond death. We need you to guide us. We need you. We need to come to you. We need to call on you. In the quietness of this moment, let our honest hearts answer you. For we know that there are things in our lives that cannot be pleasing to you. We know we cannot stand before a holy God. And yet you have given Jesus. So much we don't understand, but this we can understand. Christ died for me. And if we come to you and ask for your forgiveness, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in our heart. You have raised him from the dead. Your promise is that we will be saved. Lord, we wrestle with this world. We wrestle with ourselves. We yearn for something this world cannot give us. We yearn for you. We yearn to dwell with you. Call us to yourselves, and may our hearts respond to you. Pray in Jesus' name.